Shall we turn in our Bibles now to Zephaniah chapter 2? We're reading verses 4 through 11. Zephaniah 2, 4 through 11, and we'll read these words together. A longer passage, but I'm sure we will be able to handle it. Let's begin. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be pastures, with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. May God bless his words to our hearts today. Encouragement to repent. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, God would have been completely justified if he simply destroyed Judah, who had rejected his word, who had abandoned proper worship, who had embraced idolatry, who had abused the widow, the foreigner, and the orphan, and who had passionately pursued his own pleasure. Judah were covenant breakers. They deserved to die, and death was on the horizon. But God is also a God of grace, not just a God of justice. So God encouraged Judah to repent and to take refuge in him. How did God encourage Judah to repent and take refuge in him? He would assure them that he would provide in abundance for them. He would stop their enemies from harassing them, and he would cause them to expand even more throughout the world. So all the reason in the world to get their lives right with God, repent of their sins, and restore that relationship. And that's really, those are really our headings today. Provisions from the Philistines that God will give to Judah, protection from the Moabites that God will give to Judah, and propagation to the world. That's the promise of the spread of Judah around the world. Our goals are that you will remember that the church will inherit the earth. That's the promise of God. The church will inherit the earth. And so we need not be obsessed with working for creature comforts and think that those things will sustain us, but rather that we will work for the glory of the Savior. You can say it this way: we have it in the bank. We don't need to fight for trinkets when we have total assurance of victory and success in the kingdom of God. So the first encouragement to repent: provision from the Philistines. Now, these Philistine cities that are mentioned here were really immigrant cities, meaning they didn't live there, they came to live there. And these cities were mentioned before the northern tribes were destroyed. In the book of Amos, you will find God threatening to destroy them. We've already looked in the past at Zechariah, where God threatened to destroy them after captivity. In this case, this was just before captivity. So before and after, God threatened to destroy these wicked Philistine cities. And when God promised to destroy these Philistine cities, it was always with the goal of protecting his people. Now, what would the destruction of these Philistine cities be like? What would that destruction be like? Well, Gaza, which means fortified city, imagine that. That's the name. Gaza means fortified city, would be deserted or forsaken. Everything they cherished would be taken away. And in fact, you don't see it in English, but God does a lot of play on words here. I'll show you two of them. And one of them is Gaza and Gazuba. What are you saying? Gaza will be deserted. Just like if we were to speak of Toronto, of judgment on Toronto, we will say Toronto will be tormented. You have the similar sound, and that's what God does. So Gaza would be Gazuba, or be deserted. Then Ashkelon. Ashkelon was another Philistine city. It was large and beautiful and was given to the tribe of Dan long ago. But that would be desolate as well. Ashdod. Ashdod would be driven out, the Bible says, at noonday. Which means they would be destroyed when they would least expect it. What happens at noonday? In Eastern cultures, at noonday you took a nap. It was so hot, you didn't go out in the fields, you went in the shade and you rested. And that's when you would least expect it, that's when Ashdod would be taken away in judgment. And then there's Ekron. Ekron was the place or the focus of where Beelzebub was worshipped. It was the chief seat of the devil worshippers. And God said that Ekron would be uprooted, meaning you would have an unnatural judgment. You know, a plant is in the ground, you grab it and you yank it and you pull it up by the roots. That's what would happen to Ekron. Everything they relied on for survival, just like a plant, it needs the soil, it needs the water, that will be yanked away from it. And there's another pun here on the word Ekron. Ekron would be Eckerd, if you put it in the language today. Ekron would be uprooted. So God was being very graphic in his description. The one city that is missing here, there were five main Philistine cities. The one that was missing here was Gath. But there's good reason that was missing, because Gath was already under the control of Judah. It was recently conquered by Uzziah and Hezekiah. But there's another group that was put in its place instead of Gath. This group was called the Cherethites. These were also an immigrant people who moved into that land and occupied that land. And they were earmarked for judgment as well. They were considered a branch of the Philistines. And they were known for being very violent. You know, even if someone was shipwrecked on the coast, those are people you try to help because they're struggling. Maybe others died on the ship or the boat. Well, they would torture those people, kill those people that washed up on shore, because they hated others who were not of their own, and they were very violent towards them. And then there's one word that describes these five cities here that will be destroyed, so God's people will have safety and therefore be encouraged to repent. It's this word woe. Woe was for all these cities. You know, we sort of miss that these days because we use woe as an exclamation. Well, a woe is a surprise. But woe was a very serious word. It's a word of great, intense suffering, often described for people who are sent to hell. And God was coming after these people with deep suffering because of their wickedness. None of these cities, as great as each one was, would stand up against God's judgment. Look at how God described his judgment against the Philistine cities. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 31 says, together, "Wail, O gate, cry, O city, all you, O Philistia, are dissolved, for smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed times." You see the description? Smoke will come, you'll be dissolved. That's a picture of something that's gone. You have a chunk of ice and you leave it out in the heat and it's gone. And that's what will happen. That's what God predicted would happen to the Philistines. And when God says something, you know that he will do it. And God's word was against these wicked Philistine people. Now, why would God destroy these surrounding cities? We touched on it a little bit already, but specifically, these nations were condemned to destruction by God when Israel entered the promised land. Now, when was this taking place here? When was Zephaniah writing? About 600 BC. When did God give Israel the land? About 1440, around 1400, 1440 BC. So many hundreds of years had passed, and Israel had never conquered these lands. Some of them they captured and then they lost them quickly. So they never permanently captured these lands. So these lands belonged to them. And God was saying, look, Judah, the 10.5 tribes in the north are gone. Assyria has taken them away. But you, if you repent, if you get your life back in order, the land that you should have had will be given back to you. Not only that, some of this land was given to the northern tribes, and God was saying, I'll give you that land as well. Yeah, the 10.5 tribes are a lost cause in many ways. But you, Judah, you can get that land again. And God said more. When I give you this land, these land will be used as homes for the Jews, or possibly huts for the shepherds. The word is not very clear in the original. Not only that, the land that belongs to these Philistines, these five cities, they will be pastures for animals, showing God's provision for his people. You'll get homes, you'll get pasture land, you'll get safety, as we'll see. Parts of these great cities will be like sheep pens for God's people. They will be like nothing. But more than the provisions of houses and land and pasture land and animals, God was saying, you're going to have peace. These Philistines were always causing trouble for God's people. God is saying, you will have peace. You will lie down at evening and not worry. Isn't that the thing that people crave more? You know, if you go visit many third world countries, and it's coming more and more, you go down to a place like Miami, Florida, you will find on the people's houses there, they've got all these steel bars all over the windows. You find many countries in the world. Why? They're afraid people break in at night. And they're trying to be able to lay down to sleep without worrying if someone will break into their houses. I saw so much ironwork in India. It's amazing how much steel people have to use to protect themselves. And God's saying, you'll be able to lay down and not worry at all. And then God also promised something. If you look at the end of verse 7, he said, and return their captives. That word captives really means the things that were taken away. And what kinds of things were taken away? Israel's power, Israel's prestige that they had before, that were taken away. God is saying, remember what it was like during the time of David and Solomon, how the kingdom expanded and how there was safety and how people were rich. There was peace in the land. I'll give that back to you if you repent and get your life back in order. What lessons can we learn from our first point then? First of all, God wants the church to repent of its complacency and idolatry. We've made ourselves, we made God of ourselves and our possessions. I mean, what hurts more if somebody takes God's name in vain or if you get a scratch in your new car? Which hurts more? That shows how serious your, that shows who your God is, how you view God. God encouraged us to repent by promising that he would restore the fortunes of the church before the world. You see what we try to do? We try to fix the wrong problem. We try to get the new car and we forget about God. And God's saying, look, you serve me. There's nothing I will withhold from you that's good for you. I'll give you the things you desire. This is not a bribe from God, because God doesn't need anything from you. This is a reward from God for obedience. And then more than that, God will put the punishments that he wants to put on you, and he will put them on your enemies, those who hate you. Second lesson, when God says something will happen, it will happen. God not only stops, in fact, no one stops God's words. There are a lot of fears of what the North Koreans can do to the South Koreans. Koreans can't do it. The Russians, God will stop them when he wants. The terrorists, there's no problem in God stopping them. A judge can't stop God from doing what he wants. Just heard this morning where our Chief Justice was boasting after the Supreme Court nailed the Trinity Western University out in BC for requiring that the students live moral lives. And he boasted that they have made Canada the most liberal, progressive, really what he's saying, anti-Christian court in the world. But you think God is worried about Chief Justice here? And you should stop worrying too. Christians are always biting and whining about how bad things are in the world. You know what we need to do? Fall on our knees and repent for what we have done to God, how we've ignored him, and we have become selfish, like the Jews were, who were obsessed with worldly possessions and profit. And that's what we need to fix. That's how we will fix the problem. Look at the second issue now that we have to deal with. God will bring his blessings at the right time. And we don't need to worry. We need to repent. But then God also promised the second thing, if they're repentant, protection from Moab. Now, God would not only provide prosperity for his people from the Philistine, in the Philistine territory, but God will also free them from their arch enemies, the Moabites and the Ammonites. You remember these two nations were formed from that incestuous relationship between Lot and his two daughters. And these were therefore half-brothers of the Jews. But they hated the Jews with a passion. They were perennial thorns in the sight of the Jews. They were known for their cruelty that God stopped them, the Moabites in particular, from generations, from even coming into the outer courts of the temple. They were cruel when the Jews were traveling from Egypt to Canaan, and the children of Israel, Moses, cried unto them and said, let us pass through. We won't drink your water. We won't go into your fields. Our young ones are struggling. And they said, no, you can't pass through our land. I mean, cruelty to women and children. In most cultures, they might fight with the men, but they protect the women and children. These people were bad. Later on, they would try to take away the land that God had given to his people, and then they would fail. And because these Moabites and Ammonites would fail, their pride would be hurt. And they would try desperately to destroy God's people. And later still, they would mock the Jews when they were in trouble. When they saw the Babylonians coming, they were laughing. When they saw the Assyrians years before, they mocked the people of God. This was their half-brother. And they did not care. They said, we can't kill you. We will laugh at those who will kill you. Look at a couple of examples from Ezekiel 25. Remember, Ezekiel was a contemporary of Zephaniah. Verse 3, together. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you set aha against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. You see the point there? They were there mocking. Aha, look at them. Look at what has happened to them. Where's all their strength now? Then look at Jeremiah, the other contemporary of Zephaniah, chapter 48, verse 29. Together, we have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride, and of the haughtiness of his heart. These were the people who laughed and mocked the people of God and thought themselves a superior. I said, look at the stupid people worshiping God. In fact, one of the things they mocked Judah and Israel for was that they only had one God. They only had one religion in their country. What a bunch of losers. Look at them. They pray to one God. Look how many we have. They mocked the people of God. So God said, and in fact, the language in verse 9, God swore. He showed certainty in what he was saying. And he swore to destroy Moab and Ammon, just like he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. God did not care if their pride would be hurt when they would be humiliated. That was God's judgment on the wicked. God would even take away their what they were producing so that they would starve. You know, there's not much worse ways to die than to starve to death. Because you're dealing with the suffering of the mind and the suffering of the body. You hallucinate after a while. It's an intense suffering. And how would God do this? God would allow weeds. A better translation here would be nettles. Probably you have, you know, stinging nettles. They take over. They're hard to kill. They get your skin all itchy. That's what God is cursing their land with. So they won't be able to produce food. And then second, there'd be salt pits. How will these salt pits come? Well, when the rains would come down in the spring, the Dead Sea, where Moab was located right next to it, would overflow the banks. And you know what the Dead Sea is known for? Being very, very salty. And when that would overflow the banks, there'd be a lot of salt that will come upon the land. And God's saying, I'll flood the land. You won't get to produce. You want to ruin land, you put salt in it. And that's what God said he would do to them. Matthew Henry said, the country shall produce nothing but nettles instead of corn. And there shall be brine pits or salt pits instead of pleasant fountains of water with which the land or the country had abounded. Yeah, they had good water, but God would destroy it as a way of protecting his people. And what would this mean to God's people? God would give the Jews these cities if they repented, and God would give them peace. Their arch enemies would go. Lessons then? First of all, for God's kingdom to spread, the enemy must be removed. But God would not remove your enemies if you are selfish, idolatrous, and unrepentant. The church must repent. God is not afraid of wicked political or judicial actors, regardless of how big and powerful they are. God is simply waiting for you and the church to get your lives in order. Second, remember to pray for the destruction of the church's enemies. You notice I didn't say pray for the destruction of your enemies. It's very easy for us to want God to punish somebody. Maybe somebody cuts you off and almost causes you to have an accident, and you say, I wish they would run into the side wall or something. That's your enemy. We're talking here about praying for the destruction of the enemies of God's people. This is what all the Psalms of imprecation, or the imprecatory Psalms, are about. We pray for God's justice to come upon those who are threatening God's people. I know it's not politically correct, but it is necessary. Look at how the psalmist describes. Remember, the Psalm 123 was one of the Song of Ascents. They were singing this as they're going up to worship God. Here's what they wrote. Psalm 123, verse 4. Together, our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. That's the view we have of those who do wickedly. It's to scorn them. Look at how Jude, the writer of Jude, the brother of Jesus, likely the blood brother of Jesus as well, said. Verse 15, together, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. We are praying that God would execute judgment on those who are wicked. It's not for you to execute judgment on the wicked. So if somebody is killing babies, it's not for you to go into the abortion clinics. That's for the government to do. That's their responsibility. But you pray that judgment will come upon those who are doing such savage things. I'll give you an example of what came out this past week in the news. The United Church is no longer going to discipline a lady pastor in Scarborough who doesn't believe in God. They think that that is okay. Imagine the harm that is doing to the church. Should we pray for the preservation of that church, the United Church? Should we pray for the preservation of a lady who's leading souls to hell? I mean, put it simply, would you pray that God will bless a parent who is feeding his child poison? What would you do? You will say, that's wrong. Stop it. Lord, stop that person. If you can't stop that person yourself. And so we must remember to pray for God's justice upon those who are threatening his church. Third lesson. Ever wonder if God sees and hears the taunts of those who hate God and his church? Oh, people mock the church. Oh, you fanatics. You bigots. You're talking about you have the only truth. You're talking about you're so hateful to our lifestyle and our lifestyle choices. You think God hears them? Yeah, he does. But don't pain yourself if God doesn't immediately respond and bring judgment upon them. He will judge them at the right time. You know, that was Obadiah's concern when Edom, another half-brother of Israel, of the Israelites, they saw them being dragged away into slavery, and they just stood on the side of the road and they laughed. And Obadiah is saying, Lord, look at what they're doing to my people, to your people. Look at them laughing, these Edomites, the people of Esau. Look at how they're treating their own brother. Look at the words in Obadiah chapter 1, verse 12. Look at what God said then to the people of Edom in response for the way they treated his people. Together, but you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You want to see the judgment? Read the book of Malachi chapter 1. And as well, you can look at Romans chapter 9. God said to Edom, you know, you think you're nice behind your high walls and being in the hills. They really occupied one big mountain range called Mount Seir. You think you're there, I'll rain stones from above your head and destroy you. So don't wonder if God sees the mocking and the way the church is being laughed at. He will act at the right time. Well, let's come to our third point then. God will provide for his people. God will protect his people, provide in the Philistine territory, protect them from their arch enemies. But God will do something more. God will cause them to propagate in the world, to spread abroad. And that was the ultimate goal of God's prospering and protecting his repentant people. And that is what prosperous and protected people do. When God blesses you, what do? You don't hide all your money in the basement. You invest it. You do other things to spread, to expand your business, to help other people. That's what God expects the church to do. It's a terrible thing when you hear, and I have heard of some churches where they have $1.5 million in their bank account. You think, why do you need to be saving up all that money? Invest it in the kingdom of God. Send out another missionary to a foreign country. Don't hoard. And that's what, when God blesses you, you spread that around. And as an aid to the spreading of the kingdom, God would destroy the religion of those who were from the from pagan backgrounds. Now I want you to look at one word in verse 11. It begins with that the Lord will be awesome to them. That word awesome is not how we use awesome. When somebody does, maybe someone does a trick and you say awesome. This word literally means terrible. It's like when you are struck with awe. Oh, wow, look at the judgment that God put upon those people. It makes your mouth drop. It's not cool, that's really nice. That's really terrible. That's the idea here. And what would God destroy? All gods and those who worship them would end up having to bow before him. These people would have no meat or wine to offer to their gods. See, big and powerful means nothing to God. Big and powerful can be stopped with a thought of God. Think of the arrogant nations. Think of the arrogant leaders. There was a Muslim imam who stood up in one of the churches in England, and they had this multi-faith thing. And on the pulpit, contrary to what he was supposed to do, he announced that there is no God but Allah, and that's the greatest God, and Muhammad is his prophet, and the world will bow to Allah. The arrogance is coming out more and more. But big and powerful doesn't mean anything to God. Even with a thought of God, he will bring down the wicked. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 1 and 2 says, together, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beast and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. You see what the gods of the world are like? They have to be carried on donkeys' backs and on cows' backs. And when the cow bows down, they have to bow down. That's how God views the religions of this world. And when idols are destroyed, and that's what God is saying, all those religions, when God destroys them, men will worship God. You know why? Because men always want to worship. We are by nature worshipers. So if those idols that we worship are taken away, then we will turn back to the true God. What about those in those lands that serve the true and living God, who want to look to God for help? And that's what we find in the last part of verse 11. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. So while on one hand they will be able to spread, when they're spreading, some will be destroyed and some will be raised up. Look at the language now of the scriptures. Let's read some passages. Grab your notes. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, together. In the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. You notice the language, all nations shall flow to it. Micah 4, 1 and 2, together. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, together. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king. Then Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, together. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. You see the third promise that God is making to his people? You will expand. I will conquer the nations and establish my church. Those who stand in the way, I will bring them down. Those who want to submit, I will raise them up. Bring them into the church of Jesus Christ. What lessons can we learn? When God provides for his people, when God protects his people, they're able to reproduce to get his gifts. But how is it that God would provide and protect his people? It starts with repentance. Repentance. We need to get our lives in order, not be afraid, and not hide behind walls. But more importantly, that we get our lives in order. And you see, God didn't just promise that. He said his people indeed would reproduce. And so don't give up the fight. You see, someone asked this yesterday. You know, when we look at the church today, we see it looks kind of small in North America, in Western Europe. And it's very easy to say, oh, that doesn't look very good. The church seems to be getting smaller. But God will do what he has promised. The church will rise again. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 28. He said, make disciples of all the nations. He didn't say a few here or there in the nations, but target the whole nation. That's the promise of God. Look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Together, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. They're before God. No one can go there without their sins forgiven. They're in white robes, picturing the purity and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And there were palm branches in their hands, showing there's peace. There's peace between God and man. And where they're from? They're from every nation, tribe, and tongue. That is the promise of God. One more application. Nothing good starts without prayer. So prayer of repentance, that the church would see how idolatrous it has become, how apostasy has taken over many of our churches, how selfish we personally are, that is reflected in the apostate church. And also pray that the Lord will conquer the Gentiles' hearts. It starts with prayer. It starts with prayer. Let's conclude. Judah had to repent. They had to repent because it was right. They had to repent because that was how they were going to receive God's prosperity and protection. They had to repent for the kingdom to expand. And through all of this, God would be glorified. So brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, three quick thoughts. First of all, confess your sins and live a life of repentance. Confess your children's sins like Job. Confess the church's sins. Confess the nation's sins. Call on your family and your church and your nation to repent of their sins. See how compromised the church is today. See how we have watered down worship. See how we have promoted idolatry. And repent. But in order to repent, you must look to the cross. You need to remember the cost of your freedom from the devil's clutches. If you don't see how wretched you are, you will never repent in true sorrow. And then third, then use all the blessings that God has given to you to expand his church. That's what people do when they're wealthy and when they're protected. They expand the business. And that's what you are called to do, to expand the business of the church. You know more, you speak more. Remember, you have an abundance of provision. And finally, if you're not a Christian, it means you have another God. A God that God will destroy, the true God will destroy. And God will destroy you too. That is, unless you repent of your sins and plead the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as your work. And may you do so today. Let us pray. Father, give each one of us and our church and the church nationally and the church worldwide the craving to repent from our complacency so that the church can be blessed again, protected again, and expand again. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.